Good morning, WCF. How's everybody doing this morning? Everybody good? Do you mind if I interrupt your conversation? Well, it's good to see each of your smiling faces this morning as we've gathered to worship our God, to give Him praise and honor. You know, this week, God's done some great things. People have entered into the kingdom of God for the first time this week. God has walked every step of this week with you. He has been with you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. For some of you, maybe He's healed you. For some of you, maybe He provided a great need for you. But He has done great things, whether we may think it's a small thing or it's a big thing. And we are here to come and say, thank you, God, because you are good. And He's good all the time. So I invite you to stand and let's sing about those great things that God has given us.
One, two, ready, and.
Us that heart of worship. God, we thank you for all that you've given to us. just the privilege of being in this place, to be able to worship you corporately. And it's such an interesting thing to be able to worship corporately and individually all at the same time. But we realize that we are in the presence of the Almighty. We do lift up Marcel and Angela as they reach out to their community. I thank you for the ability for us to reach out within our community. But Lord, that only comes from a heart of worship, to be able to be in that presence of you and to offer to you everything. And that's what we want to do now. So we surrender ourselves to you, Lord. We present ourselves to you. And Holy Spirit, may you have your way with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
thank you for your word that tells us who you are and what you've done for us. And as this psalm tells us about how great you are and the great and wonderful works that you do on behalf of mankind. Lord, we are here for one purpose only, to say thank you for what you've done and to tell you that we love you, to bow our knee at your footstool and to give to you all the glory and honor that's due your name. And now we attend to your word, we focus on your word, and we ask that you would teach us how to better worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, amen. Do you realize that as a Christ follower, your life is an act of worship? We intentionally wanted to pause and reflect on the Word of God because so many times we come rushing in to the throne room of God and we don't experience just that pause and that reflection. We are working through a series of the seven behaviors of a balanced believer. And it's my experience and understanding and perception that the Church of God, even now, is living in an unbalanced way. We don't live balanced lives. Many Christ followers are out of balance. They practice maybe one or two of these behaviors that we're studying, but they need them all. If I had a four-legged chair and knocked out one of the legs, would it be difficult to sit in that chair? What if I knocked out two? Would it be harder? What if I knocked out all three and only left you one? Would that work? What ends up happening is we get so busy and out of balance that even we feel good if we can maintain one aspect of these things. But I've identified seven behaviors that we need to practice and needs to be part of our life as a Christ follower. Pastor Fred last week taught on the evangelist. Every believer needs to be an evangelist, bringing people to Jesus. We're called to do that. This week, we're going to take a look at the worshiper. Every believer needs to be a worshiper. Practicing the presence of Christ in Christ-centered worship. Next week, we're going to be studying one who is dedicated to prayer. Every believer needs to be dedicated to prayer, who fervently prays. We're going to take a look at the teacher. Every believer needs to be a teacher, making disciples. Every believer needs to be a student, one who is being discipled and growing in their faith. Every believer needs to be a leader. There are many lost people in this world, and they are looking for someone to follow. And every believer needs to be a giver, one who supports the church with a thankful heart, one that supports the ministries of God with a grateful heart. These seven aspects and seven characteristics need to be part and parcel in the totality of the believer so your life will be balanced. If you're only practicing one or two, you're barely getting along and you're not living a fulfilled life. I've talked with people and they say, well, you know, Carrie, I'm just not really feeling like, you know, I'm close to God. I'm not feeling in this place. Well, let's take a look at your life. How balanced are you? And so we've come to this series to be able to understand that. And today we're going to talk about worship. And so here's a question for you. How does your love and devotion reflect your understanding and experience of God's mercy? How does your love and your devotion towards God reflect your personal experience of God's mercy in your life? If we were to take a look at your love and devotion in context of understanding your experience, in other words, what you're expressing, how does that work? Worship literally is giving value to something. What we give value to the most is what we worship the most. And so within this, we got to understand that worship is that giving of value. I was thinking about this and did a little bit of research and thinking about the decline of worship in the church. What do you think is the major parts of the major purposes, the major reason why there is a decline in worship within the church corporately? If you were to make a list, what would your list include? Worship is declining in the church because of this or that, or what are the contributions? You say, well, Kerry, I don't know. I haven't given much thought about it. I have. Here's my list. Worship has declined in the church because of the transient church population. People don't stay committed to one church body. They bounce around from place to place. Church worship has declined because of consumerism. The church has become more about how it makes me feel and what it gives to me as opposed to what I'm giving out. Church worship has declined because of the family breakdown. Family is no longer a priority, and therefore family worship is no longer a priority. Therefore, the corporate worship has broken down because the family unit has broken down. You know, if Satan can rip off the family, he destroys the church. Church worship has declined because fewer people are developing a heritage of worship from their youth. In other words, parents are not training their children to be worshipers, and because they're not training their children to be worshipers, by generation after generation, they fall away from a place of worship. Church worship is declining because the aging church population is disconnecting from the younger generation. The chasm is growing greater because the aging church population is disconnected and not investing or discipling or being part of the younger generation. Another aspect, church worship is declining because of worldly influences that are redefining what worship is. Worship has become the show as opposed to the expression. When you think of worship, many times people think of coming to a place where there are songs, but worship is not just singing. Worship is the totality of your life being expressed in an attitude of gratitude towards what God has done. Church worship is declining because of lack of authenticity. We're just not authentic in our worship. We give lip service, but our hearts aren't in it. And lastly, I think church worship is declining because the erosion of biblical values and the erosion of biblical teaching. We don't worship because we don't know what we're worshiping. We don't know the God that we worship. Would you agree with most of this list? We think about these things. So we need to take a look at Scripture and find out what authentic worship looks like. And really, it's the expression of love for Christ-centered worship to take place. It's that expression of love because of the grace and forgiveness that God has given towards us. And after our message today, after we take a look at this, you are going to have the opportunity to apply this today before you leave to be able to express that gratitude. We're going to be this morning into Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. The background is this. Luke gives us a picture, the account of what authentic worship looks like. If you want to know what worship looks like, this is a clear account. What has happened is Jesus is in his early ministry in the area of Galilee. In Capernaum, in this area, this Pharisee had asked Jesus to come and dine with him within his house. It gives us the answer to Luke 7:34, which is, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, he's gluttonous and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What Jesus was responding to in this is this accusation that you are hanging out with a bunch of sinners. And so this Pharisee, who was a religious person, says, would you come to my house and eat with me? And Jesus says, okay, y'all say that all I'm doing is eating with sinners. Well, let's go eat with the righteous. But watch what happens. You see, While he was dining at this Pharisee's house, a notorious sinful woman, somebody who everyone knew as this sinner, came in and expressed love and devotion, worship towards Jesus. The Pharisee was offended. The sinful woman comes in and she gives this worship. But there was really two sinners. Pay attention to the two characters that are displayed in this account, because there's more than one sinner in the room, and they're different responses. I'm going to ask that you would stand as an act of reverence towards God's word as we worship him by reading the text. I will read it. You can follow along. In Luke 7, beginning with verse 36, it says this: "Now one of the Pharisees requested him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she had learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought him an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing the feet, and anointing them with perfume. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this," note, he said to himself, not outwardly, "if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." When Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, saying, "Say it, teacher." "A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You've judged correctly." So turning towards the woman, he says to Simon, notice he's facing the woman, says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." We said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." God, as we stand before you, we surrender our hearts to be taught. Holy Spirit, may you move in our lives and cause us to see what worship looks like. May we put into check how our devotion and our love and our understanding directly reflects that experience of mercy, like the woman. Or maybe the lack of devotion results in a lack of worship, much like Simon. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we come to this text, verses 36 to 39, really seeing those who really know mercy know how to worship. It's this response that comes out. As I said, Jesus in verse 36 was invited by Simon to come and dine with him within this house. Now, we know his name is Simon based on verse 40. We really don't know why, but most likely because it was early in Jesus' ministry, this Pharisee didn't know what to do with this rabbi. Who is this guy? Who is this guy that's come in and he has this following and all this stuff? So as a good rabbi, I need to be able to understand who he is. So I'm going to invite him to eat with us, to have this dinner. It's interesting that Jesus makes himself available both to the sinner and to the saint. He makes himself available to all those that want to be able to eat with him. And so he says, "Yeah, I'll come over to your house and I'll have this meal with you," to be able to do this. Now we got to understand that sharing a meal, especially in Near Eastern culture, is not like, you know, just this quick meal that we do in the Western culture. If you're invited over to somebody's house, it's an event. It's a big deal. You come over and you are going to spend hours having this meal and having this time with this. And so to invite him over, they're going to share. And again, Near Eastern culture doesn't eat like we do. We are very, shall we say, sanitary in the way that we eat. You all get your own plate, and you get your fork, and you get your knife, and you get your napkin, and you got your little Western bubble, and don't do this. And not in Near Eastern culture. Everything kind of goes in the middle, and you recline, and you all eat out of the same bowl. And you use pita bread, and you take your pita bread, and you dip it into the bowl, the sop or the hummus or whatever it is, and you grab the vegetables with it and all of these things, and you're all eating out of the same bowl. And what that really signifies is in unity and this intimacy is the same food that's going into your body is going into my body, and so we are becoming one. And that's why they were having a problem with Jesus eating with the sinners, because he was, in a sense, kind of being intimate with them. And so, because the Pharisees and the rabbis were thought to be separatists, they said, well, you can't do this because their sin is getting on you. Now, is that a little ridiculous? But within this, this is kind of what's going on. And this would have been a special meal. Something else that we got to understand culturally. When a rabbi would come into town, and there would be, or a special speaker, or a special meal, where there was somebody that was special within the house, it was customary that the doors for that house were left open. The uninvited guests for the meal were able to come in, and they were able to stand alongside the walls or just sit outside of the windows and be able to hear what this traveling teacher would be saying during this meal. Remember, it's a length of time. There would have been great conversation, and people would have been there. So for the woman to be able to come into the house was not that odd. Now, if you invited some friends over to your house for dinner, and all of a sudden the door opens, and somebody that you didn't know comes into the house, would that be a little weird? Yeah, that'd be a lot weird. So you got to get this picture of what's going on. It wasn't super abnormal for the woman to come in. What's abnormal is who she was and what she did, how she came in. They would have typically come in to the house, and the lowest servant of the house would have washed the feet of the guests. Why? Did they have pavement back then? What were the roads made out of? Dirt. What were they wearing on their feet? Sandals. Would your feet get dirty in walking like that? And you're reclining. And your feet are where? You got to think practically, right? So washing the feet is a good thing. And so the lowest servant would do it, but if there wasn't a low servant, then the host of the house would take care of that necessity. It was common courtesy. It was what you did, right? And so they would have sat around a U-shaped table and had this big conversation. Leaning on their left, they only lean on their left, and they don't eat with their left hand because there are reasons for that. And you can Google that later. But in that, they would just eat, and it would be an event. But what we see is something that's different. If you look at verses 37 to 38, something extravagant happens. Worship. An extravagant act of worship that was out of the norm. This woman who was in the city, she was notorious. Again, this area being Capernaum, she was known a sinner. And I thought to ask myself this question. How much sin makes a person a sinner? How much sin would classify this woman as a sinner? Is sin measured by quantity? Is sin measured by activity? No. But she was designated as a sinner by all the people of the town, which implies that she is a worse sinner than me. Or even worse, if you're self-righteous, she's a sinner and I'm not. Romans 3:23, a passage that you should all know and we know. For all have sinned and what? How many is in all? All. Guess what? We're all sinners. You're like, well, Carrie, I don't like that. I didn't say it. God did. You're not perfect. If you think you are, go stand out on the Columbia in the middle and let's see if you stand on top of the water. won't work. The reality is this, they were all sinners, yet this woman was labeled as a notorious sinner. Most probably, she had some kind of immoral reputation. They would classify those that are sinners that would do something extraordinary, immorality, bad reputation. The Bible doesn't tell us what her sin was, just that everybody knew it. Small town, everybody knew what was going on. I think it's interesting to note, though, that while this woman's sins were very public, Simon's sins were very private. She may have been known to be a sinner on the outside, but Simon was just as bad on the inside. And he was critical. Simon saw himself as self-righteous, one that was above the law. Simon saw this woman as a deplorable human being. Jesus saw this woman at this point in time, at this meal, as one who is, get this, forgiven. Forgiven. Simon didn't realize, and Luke doesn't give us the account, but there was something that happened prior to this meal, an encounter with Jesus, where her sins were already forgiven. And her response at this meal is not earning the forgiveness of Christ, but it's in response to that forgiveness that had already taken place. Her actions were coming from a heart of love. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining in this house, having been already forgiven, she seeks him out. Why? What was the one action that she is doing? Worshiping him. She is worshiping him from already receiving grace, from already receiving mercy. She worships him from that place. And so in this woman's testimony speaks volumes, but do you realize she doesn't say a word? She doesn't say a word in worship. It's all action. So many times we think that worship is singing a song. No, that's one aspect of it. But if you give lip service to a song and your heart is not in it, then that action is worthless. Sometimes worship is serving. Sometimes worship is meditating on the greatness of God and the total aspect of who He is. When we think about worship, sometimes we are moved to great emotions. What was this woman saying non-verbally? I love you. I adore you. I worship you. I give you my best. I am grateful. I submit everything of myself to you, and I humbly place myself before you. And she didn't say one word, but look at the actions of what she does. And her actions speak a thousand words. Why? Because she encountered worship or mercy, and that worship came from it. It's interesting to note also, she didn't come to worship empty-handed, did she? She actually went and she gathered this alabaster jar of perfume. Alabaster being made from a stone of Egypt. It was highly, highly sought after. It was precious. Many people believe that this alabaster jar of perfume would have been worth a year's salary, 300 denarii. And that women would have these things kind of like their hope chest. It was the valued thing that they would use for a dowry in a wedding. She goes and she gets her most valuable possession and she offers it to Jesus in worship. She gives to him tears. She gives to him adoration. Do you think she really cared about Simon's opinion at that point? Would coming into this room with her reputation, and the only ones that know that she's forgiven is her and Jesus, coming into this room with her reputation, with a Pharisee that's there, all these other people that are there, she comes into this room, would it take great courage to do this? And she doesn't care whatever anybody else thinks. She is focused. She is delivering Christ-centered, Christocentric worship. She only sees Jesus. And her worship is focused on the mercy and the gratitude that is there. She came for one reason and one reason alone, to say thank you. Why did you come here this morning? Why? That is something that you got to wrestle with. Why do you come to worship? When you come to worship, why? Because it's the thing to do. It's the cultural norm. I'm part of the club. You should come to worship for one reason and one reason alone. Out of a heart of gratitude for the mercy that God has demonstrated towards you as a sinner who has forgiven you. She stood behind Jesus. Notice, she doesn't bring attention to herself, but she stands behind him. Again, you got to picture this. He's laying on his side. His feet are out. She comes up behind him without saying a word, and she starts weeping. The word for weeping there literally means bringing the rain. She is crying, and these teardrops are falling on these dusty, dirty feet. And she sees them, and she lets down her hair. Culturally, do you think that that was acceptable in the Near Eastern culture? Absolutely not. Did she care? No. She lets down her hair and she wipes his feet. The word for kissing is in a tense that means she started kissing and she didn't stop. It was a continual action as she is kissing his feet. And then she breaks open the alabaster jar and she pours it out onto his feet. And the aroma would have filled the room immensely. What is your aroma of worship like? What does your worship smell like? Is it the best? She didn't bring oil, which was the typical thing that was used to anoint somebody. Middle Eastern culture is a very dry culture. To give somebody oil for their head was a very soothing aspect. It was soothing to be able to give to them because they didn't have showers every day. They go through the day, they give the oil, they comb it through their hair, and it makes them feel better. She fills the room with this aroma. Can you picture it? When was the last time you worshiped with a heart like that? When was the last time that you were in that place where the aroma of your worship was so overwhelming, people would know that you were a worshiper, but you really don't care because it's just between you and God? Do you abandon all in worshiping God? Or are you more conscious about what other people are thinking and seeing and doing? Why do you come to worship? Do you worship regardless of who's around? What do you bring to him? Do you bring to him your best? A.W. Tozer wrote this. No man gives anything acceptable to God until he has first given himself in love and sacrifice. Let me say that again. No man gives anything acceptable to God until he has first given himself in love and sacrifice. What is the greatest gift that you could ever give to God? A bottle of perfume or yourself? You've been redeemed, bought with a price, his precious blood. You are that precious act of worship. You are that precious, valuable thing that would be laid at his feet. But we look at verse 39. And Simon doesn't get it. Those that have not experienced mercy will not get worship. They won't understand it. And Simon says to himself, I doubt that he is a prophet. I doubt he is even a true rabbi. Remember, he brought Jesus in to find out who he is. And he says, I doubt he is, because if he was truly a prophet, he'd know what kind of sinner this woman is that's touching him. He would know it. He was internally disturbed. He has this internal conversation, and he doubts who Jesus is. The word "if" there is in a second-class condition. If we were to read this critically, it would read like this. If this man were a prophet, and he is not, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, and he doesn't know. Question. Does that place Jesus below Simon? Sure it does. Is he worshiping? No, he's judging. He's critical. He's hypercritical. Not just to the woman, but to Jesus. And he's critical of this authentic worship that is taking place. And a critical heart will never rejoice over mercy. But Christ-centered worship is that response of that personal experience that you've received mercy. Close your eyes. Ask yourself this question. Do I really know what mercy is? Have I received forgiveness and mercy? How do I worship? Well, Jesus is not going to let Simon off. So he questions Simon and he uses a parable to teach him. And he says this in verse 40. Simon, I have something to say to you. As Jesus enters into this discussion, he's defending the woman's worship, and he explains why she's worshiping him. Why? Because he's clueless. There's a redemptive value in this because he's trying to teach Simon what worship really is. And by doing so, he's teaching us what worship really looks like. It's a forgiveness that moves us to worship. Authentic worship comes from knowing that you're forgiven and knowing what you've been forgiven from. And so he'll teach what forgiveness is. Those that have been forgiven much will love much. Those that are forgiven little will love little. Those that know that they've been forgiven much will worship much. But those that really don't understand forgiveness, yeah, I got my get out of jail free card. You're not going to be able to worship to that depth. And so he uses this illustration of a money lender that had two debtors. Does sin create a debt to God? Absolutely it does. Jesus would teach this principle in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, in the disciples' prayer. He says, and forgive us our what? Debts. As we forgive our what? Sin is put in the context of debt. And these two men, they owed a debt. One guy 500 denarii, the other guy 50 denarii. 500 denarii, if 300 denarii was a year's wage, 500 denarii would be well over a year's wage. The other guy was 50. Now he's in this parable and he's saying, look at this guy owes 50 denarii. The other guy owes 10 times that amount to be able to create the contrast. And he asks Simon, he says, okay, these two guys that were there and they owed this debt, but neither one of them were capable of repaying that debt. By the way, question. As a sinner, are you capable of compensating God for the sin in your rebellion of life? No. We have a debt of sin that we can't repay. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross for our sin. And putting our faith and trust in Him as Lord and Savior, that He paid that debt for our sin, sets us free because He gives to us an account, zero balance. So, doesn't matter if you owe 50 or you owe 500, you still owe. And you can't repay it. So the money lender forgives him of this debt. That is an act of mercy. And he asks Simon, he says, who's going to love more? The guy that owned 50 or the guy that owned 500? Simon says, well, the guy that owes 500 because he had a greater debt. He says, well, logically, yeah, you're right. But you're still kind of missing it. When we define mercy, mercy is that unmerited favor of releasing the offender of that debt. That's why we worship. You worship because God, through Christ and His sacrificial death on the cross, has released you from the debt of your sin. Because the payment for that debt of sin is death, eternal death and eternal suffering. And even that would not pay it back. So then Jesus gives the application of that parable. And it's amazing. Did you catch in verse 44, it says, turning towards the woman, he's talking to Simon. By this time, Jesus has not looked back at the woman. He's still leaning on his left side, having this conversation with Simon. And he turns around and he's looking at the woman who's standing at his feet. She's still a mess, but he's talking to Simon. You see this woman? And he compares the actions. So for the first time, he says, look it. You see this woman? You want to understand what mercy and forgiveness is all about? I'm going to teach you. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears. You didn't even give me common courtesy in your house. And she has showed tremendous love. You didn't give me any oil for my head, but she's anointed it with perfume. You didn't greet me with a kiss. In Near Eastern culture, it is very common to greet somebody with a kiss on the cheek. You didn't even greet me normally, Simon. She hasn't stopped kissing me. The contrast is this, that Simon failed common courtesy just for a guest in the house, and Jesus is the Messiah. Didn't even get it. Simon didn't love little. Simon didn't love at all. Simon didn't love at all. He didn't get it. Which tells us that he really didn't understand forgiveness. Simon thought he really wasn't a sinner. Why? Because he was self-righteous. We worship from the depth and the context of the experience of mercy. And when you understand the depth of your sin, if you understand what you've really been saved from, then your worship will be elevated and extreme. Do you really know what God has saved you from? Think about that. And here's the key. If you've been a Christ follower for a long period of time, you may have forgotten what you've been saved from. You may have forgotten that. I love new believers. You know why I love new believers? Because they understand the depth of their sin and the forgiveness that God has given to them. The problem with old believers is they take for granted mercy. And they get into this pattern, much like Simon, of self-righteousness. May God forgive that sin. May we repent from that. She has been forgiven. It's in the perfect tense. She is not forgiven because of her actions and love. Jesus is not saying, you are forgiven because you came and you cried and you anointed me and you showed this. That's not what Jesus is saying. She already has been forgiven, but what Jesus does is he defends her, because what was Simon's perspective? She is a notorious, deplorable sinner, and Jesus publicly declares her free from sin. I declare her free. She is not a sinner. She has been forgiven. And now she can live in peace. Notice how he declares her. He says, your sins have been forgiven you. You have been saved. Now go in peace. What's amazing is verse 49. Those that were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man that forgives sins? Why? Because they don't understand that Jesus can forgive sins. If you are here today, know this. Forgiveness is offered to you right now. Right now. But in order to be forgiven, you have to mourn over your sin and recognize and say, God, I am a sinner. I am in rebellion against you. I know it and you know it. Lord Jesus, will you forgive me of those sins? Wash me and make me clean. Remove my debt of death and give me life. If you pray that prayer, then like this woman, that burden of sin will be removed from you forever. The Jews believed that only God could forgive sins. They had the context and the structure. That's the only thing that can happen. Based on Isaiah 43:25, he says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So within this, we see that from the Jewish perspective, they were right. Only God can forgive sins. Being sorry for your sin alone is not going to forgive you your sins. But repenting of that sin and confessing it to God so that God can forgive you of those sins. They struggled with Jesus. They didn't know what to do with him. In Luke chapter 5:21, it says, who is this man who speaks blasphemies, who can forgive sins? He is Jesus, the Son of God. I want to encourage you this morning to know this, that your faith, like the woman's, will save you. For by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, not that we can boast about it. It's a free gift to anyone who asks for it. And if you sit here as one who is forgiven, then your right response is Christ-centered worship. Worship is a result of God's great mercy towards your life. Now, are you ready to worship? We are going to have a time of application. I want you to apply this. I want you to think about your condition where you're at. One who is forgiven. And if you're not forgiven, then during this time, pray and ask God to forgive you of your sin, that that debt of sin would be removed. But if that debt of sin is removed, you have the chance, the opportunity to place yourself at the feet of Jesus and to worship him. We are going to enter into a block time of worship. How you worship is up to you personally. The worship team is going to come up and they're going to lead us in some songs. If you choose to sing, then sing. If you choose to stand, then stand. If you choose to kneel, kneel. It's up to you. If you choose to sit and meditate on the words, the lyrics of the song, that would be fine. If you choose to open up a psalm and read the psalm during that time, that would be great. About midway through, you're going to have an opportunity to give. Many of you have brought offering to God, money that you give in an offering, a financial thing that you've thought about it. God, today I want to give to you. I don't want you just to drop something in a bag as it comes around. Before you give, contemplate on that gift, whatever it is. And if you didn't bring anything, don't give just out of compulsion. You need to give because this is what God's putting on your heart to do. Whether it's song or it's monies or attention or time. But you're going to give from that place, that deep place of saying thank you for what you've done. Let's enter into that time of worship. We can have the team come up. So God, we thank you. We thank you that you have given to us life and hope and a future. You've given to us mercy and forgiveness through your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray for those that are in this room or maybe watching this on Facebook even now, that they would recognize their condition. And there's only a couple of conditions they could be in. Lord, if they're in the condition of Simon, one who is self-righteous and not getting this, may you open the eyes of their understanding to their sin of critical nature and judgment towards others. Break their heart over their sin. Or perhaps like the woman, they know their sin and it haunts them. May they confess that sin and receive forgiveness even now and be called the child of God. For those that are in this room that perhaps have not been worshiping you appropriately, may you work in their hearts, that heart of worship, as they surrender themselves to you. In any case, may we worship you in truth and in spirit because of the mercy that you've demonstrated towards us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
To say that you're my
So now is the time that you can give as an act of worship, as Pastor Carey just instructed us. Take time to just meditate on what you're doing. As he said, don't just throw your check in the basket or however you brought your gift this morning. But really use it as an act of worship of who our God is and what he's done and the mercies that he has given to each of us. Thank you. sin is broken. There's a reason why the darkness runs today. There's a reason why we stand here now forgiven. Jesus is alive. Today, folks. Amen. Let's just give him a praise offering with our hands this morning. He is worthy of our praise. He is sitting on the throne, crowned with many crowns. Well, I invite all of you to stand as we end together with one voice. I encourage you to just blow the ceiling off the rafter. God will provide the money to fix it. But let's really worship God with this last song. Remind ourselves of how much he has overwhelmed us with his great mercy and forgiveness and love for us.
one thundering noise, oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming. I delight myself in you, captivated by your beauty. I'm overwhelmed by you. And God, I run into your arms, unashamed. God, you are the most beautiful. You are wonderful, oh God, there is no one more wonderful. You are wonderful, God, you are the most wonderful. You are glorious, you are glorious, you are glorious. Glorious, oh God, there is no one more glorious. You are glorious, God, you are the most glorious. I delight myself in you.
God, we stand in your presence this morning, grateful people. We greater understand this morning, because we've been in your presence, your deep mercy for us, for your deep forgiveness for us. And we all need it. So, Lord, as we go out from this place, even as we worshiped in different ways this morning, may we remember that as we go out, worship continues. Worship continues in the conversations we're about to have. As we drive down the road, as we go to work, as we go to play, as we go to lunch this afternoon, worship continues, because worship is our love response, saying, God, we love you, and we give you our everyday, ordinary lives. We give it to you as an offering this morning. May our worship be pleasing in your sight this week. May our worship smell pleasing like sweet perfume as we pour it on your feet this week. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Go and worship.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.